So often as we look at the cross, we focus on the benefit that there are for us. That is, particularly, the thing we're so conscious of, is that through the cross, before God, we have forgiveness of sins. It's a wonderful truth. One of the things that so often that people struggle with and wrestle with is a sense of guilt. Because they know that they, as they stand, cannot have a relationship with God. Their sins are like a huge wall between them and God. I believe we focus on this because we're self-centered. And I don't mean that in a bad way. It's just the way it is. That we see the benefit of the cross for us. And that's what we rejoice in. And we have good reason to rejoice in that, and there's nothing wrong in doing that. But this morning, I want to take a look at the cross from another angle. And that is the benefit of the cross for God. Did you notice the title of our study this morning? I called it The Justification of God. So often we think the justification of us. Now, I'm not using the term there so much in the theological sense of that which makes us right, but justification in God, in that God is put in a good place because of the cross. And God can be a loving God, and God can be a just God, all because of the cross. Let's pick up our reading here at, let's go back to verse 23. Paul, in his writing style, as you know, he just kind of strings what we think of as verses. He has these long, long sentences. When I, you know, write out a few verses on my computer, I always get these green lines under them that mean that this is not a good sentence because it's too long and it's got all these phrases that dangle on and on and on. But that was the way they did it in the Greek, and especially that's the way Paul did it. And so we're not going to criticize his sentence structure. We just work with it. At verse 23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus." Note the word that we looked at last week, because that's a big word. It's a word that sometimes people stumble over. Sometimes they even are unsure how to pronounce it. Propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation means satisfaction. That God is satisfied. That's the big thing. God is satisfied. You remember, it is the word hilasterion. And hilasterion was the word for the mercy seat. And where did we find the mercy seat? The mercy seat was in the Holy of Holies. It was the lid, if you may say so, of the Ark of the Covenant, there in the Holy of Holies. It was on this mercy seat that once a year the high priest would come and he would sprinkle blood, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. And so in that ritual, and I trust when we finish this morning that you'll have a better idea of what was accomplished by this sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat and how that affected everything. And so here we find a propitiation, and God is satisfied. Now, in our verse this morning, looking there at the end of verse 25, it speaks of the forbearance of God. And we're going to have a contrast in the last half of verse 25 with where it looks at what was accomplished for Old Testament times and compare it with what we experience now under the New Covenant, since Jesus could be seen there, crucified for man. Now, it speaks here of the forbearance of God. In Psalm 103, verse 10, it says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." That is because of his forbearance. And David, or the psalmist here, is speaking of the experience of the Old Testament believer. Now, a few weeks ago, I asked the question, how were people saved in the Old Testament? And we see, and you probably knew it already, it was not by the sacrifices that they brought, nor was it by keeping the law. But the Old Testament believer was saved in the same way that we are saved, by faith. That's what brings salvation. It is by faith. And so here we have those in the Old Testament days, and it describes God as forbearing. What does forbearing mean? It is speaking of the self-restraint of God. That's forbearance. Now, I sometimes think, especially looking at sinners today, that why doesn't God just zap these? You read of these outrageous and some of these terrorists and some of these things that are murderers and child molesters and what. I think, why doesn't God just zap them? Huh? And really, that's what they deserved. But we find, and it's a beautiful quality of God, and we don't usually find it in the list of when we look at the attributes of God, but one of the great attributes of God is his forbearance. He doesn't just zap. And in the Old Testament, the self-restraint had to do with God anticipated the death of Jesus Christ. And so here we find in Acts 17, it speaks, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked and now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And so we have that great sense of forbearance, that God waits, but he's not going to wait forever. Judgment is coming. And the judgment is going to fall upon all of those who do not know experientially God's propitiation, God's satisfaction applied to their lives. It's interesting there in those verses in Acts 17, 30, 31. The King James, I believe, if you've got the King James, says God winked at the sin. That totally misses the idea there. God did not close his eyes at sin. We're going to see here what is meant when we talk about the passing over of sin. And I trust by the time we're through with this that you will have a greater sense of what it means that God passed over their sins and how he could do that. In the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, we find that it is as though that cross was, as it was driven into the ground, was a stake. And all of history is divided between before the cross and after the cross. But the thing we need to recognize is that as far as God is concerned, the cross always was. You see, we forget that God is in eternity. And he could look at that cross as reality. Even when in the chronology of time, it seems to us, we can only see before the cross and after the cross. But God is above the cross. So to him, it's all the same. He has a cross vision. He sees the cross. And that's why in Old Testament times it says he passed over. He had forbearance with the sin of man. Because in the sense of his timing, the cross already had occurred. But when we speak of the covering over, we're looking at things from man's point of view. Now I would like you this morning to come with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Because I believe Hebrews chapter 9 is virtually a commentary on these, what is said in a very succinct way here in Romans chapter 3. It expands on it. Now, let's just read here, beginning with, at the beginning of the chapter, and get a feel for this. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a temple was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, what did we say propitiation was all about? Propitiation was the hilasterion. Propitiation was the mercy seat. And here the writer to the Hebrews begins this description where he describes the tabernacle. He describes the holy place and in there, the furniture that is in there. And then he describes the Holy of Holies. And he indicates that the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat are there. But he said there's a problem. There's a veil that separates that mercy seat from everything else and from everyone else. Then at verse 6 it says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. They could go that far. They could go into the holy place. They could go to the table of showbread and they could do the prayers there at the altar of incense. They could see the light of the candelabra there of oil lamps, really, probably. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So here he goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. We have, as you know, called that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. It's really the word. Kippur is really covering. The Day of Covering. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So while that tabernacle stood, there was not access to the Holy of Holies. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly carnal ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. What is that saying? It is saying that as they did the work of the tabernacle, that it was all outward. It dealt with things. It really did not deal with the heart. Now, they could believe, but everything you see there is very physical. Blood is physical. The Ark of the Covenant was physical. The mercy seat was physical. It was all things. And high priest, person, it was all very, that's why we say carnal. You know, carnal, you know, I always illustrate carnal with chili con carne. Yeah. Chili with flesh. That's what chili con carne is. See here, it's all very fleshly. It is not saying it is bad. It is saying that it is material, physical, of the flesh in that sense. But now we read, it says, until the time of Reformation. When's the time of Reformation? Well, we read. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, did you notice that last verse? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So what that verse says there, what Hebrews 9:15 says, is that when Jesus Christ died, he died to take care of the sins that were committed under the law, by believers under the law. Their sins were not washed away by the blood of sheep and goats and that kind of thing. It was by the precious blood of Jesus that their sins were taken care of. So everything that had been done before under the old covenant, and we call that also the Old Testament, really covenant and testament are the same thing, you know. In that Old Testament period, the sins that needed to be dealt with were dealt with by the cross, by Jesus dying, by the high priest. And it describes him. He went into the real Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was not that which was here on earth in a tent or in a temple. The Holy of Holies is in heaven itself. What we have is a picture of the true Holy of Holies. In fact, I believe everything that we have there, and it's an interesting study, do it sometime, where you take each of the items of the outer, the holy place there, and you look at the spiritual value, and you think, what is it behind this piece of furniture? what is it behind this tabernacle? What do they represent? What are they symbolic of? What is it all about? But here we find the true hilasterion was not a piece of gold, a golden plate. It was not a golden plate. The true Holy of Holy with hilasterion is in heaven, and there is a sense, and we're not going to get into the whole thing of does Jesus present physically the blood in heaven. Theologians have debated that, and some of the more cultic groups do all kinds of interesting things with that. But we just say that as far we can say that God presented His sacrifice to the Father, and the Father was satisfied for the sins of those in the Old Testament and the sins in the day in which we live. He goes on there and he says, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is, or a will is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So we find that all of this was anticipatory. It was all symbolic. It was all picture. The reality was the death of Jesus Christ. And in this verse that we're looking at, where it speaks of the forbearance of God, it is speaking of the fact that He waited. He waited in time for the cross, that all of this may be taken care of. Now, there is a sense, I believe, that God granted total forgiveness, even as they did the sacrifices. The sacrifices, in a real sense, were for the people. God did it for their benefit, so they could see, so they could know. But God looked all the way down and He saw the cross. And He forgave them because of the cross. Now there's a word here I want to look at let me say this in regard to that. In Revelation 13:8, it speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, think of that, the significance of that, in regard to what we're talking about. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When the world began, the Lamb was already slain. What does that tell us? It tells us that God has an eternal plan. And that in His eternal plan, He is beyond history. He is not limited by time. He sees Jesus as already crucified from the very beginning. And so He can act in this way. Now, I want us to look at the word here. Where it speaks how God passed over sin. There are various translations of this. If you have the King James, it speaks of remission. The NIV, left unpunished. The New King James, passed over. Remission. really the sense, remission is too strong because it's not saying he canceled out the sin because of it. It is saying in his forbearance for a time, he just let things go. He let it go. He passed over. In Roman times, they would probably a good translate this. They used the word Greek. You know, the Romans used the Greek language. They used the word to describe a person who made a will, and he deliberately chose to leave someone out of his will. The word there was he passed over. He left them out. And what we are seeing here, that because God could look down through time, he could see the cross, he left these people out from being judged then. And there were people that were judged, but those that believed in him, as far as he was concerned, and I think maybe the best translation of this is that he passed over. Remission has the idea of you look at it and you cancel it. That's not what happened here. It's that he looked over it. He passed over it. He didn't deal with it then. We have a great example. How about turning with me to 2 Samuel 12? Because I want you to see some wording here. It's the wording that is really significant. In 2 Samuel 12, you know, we have come in the previous chapter. There was David's great sin with Bathsheba. And then he is living there in the light of that. And it is only when Nathan comes to him that things are really set out. And we read there in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, where it says, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more.'" God had done so much for David. David was a blessed man. But notice the next word. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" David despised the law, is the wording here. Now, David probably, until he was really faced with Nathan's word, he would say, "I didn't despise the law. I just did what I wanted to do." You know? But when we just do what we want to do and sin, the word here is we are despising the law of God. And God would have the right to dispense with those who despise his law. They should be burnt toast. You know, just, and burnt toast that's trashed, you know, because they despise the word of God. Now, come down to verse 13. "So David had said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And David said, Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" Now, the word here, God has put away your sin. It is the idea he has, literally there in that passage, is he's just not, chose not to deal with it. It doesn't say he's forgiving. I mean, that it's cleansed at this point, because all of that has to be taken care of with the cross. But for right now, it's just passed over. It's treated as though it had not been done. Judgment is yet to come. In Micah 7:18, we read, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." And God delights in mercy. He wants to forgive. But the question is, how can God forgive and be a just God? He delights in, he wants to pass over. In his forbearance, he let things go for a long, long time. But we find that God had to deal with sin. Now watch this. For in this next verse, we read, "To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That he might be just. In 1 John 2:1, we read, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now here we find, here is the satisfaction. Here is the mercy seat. Here is Jesus. You remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that word is past, present, future. The Lamb takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb, as you read there in Hebrews, the lambs of the Old Testament could not take away the sins of the world. It was only in the death of Christ that we find that the sins were taken away. And so here we find, it says, God is proven just. Now, when we speak of God being just, it is saying something more than that he's benevolent, that he's merciful. It is saying that God is God, and he is one who is perfectly just. It's a just thing to do, to take away all of these acts that have been done in the past. And we find that it is not just some sentimental maudlin sympathy for people that God acts in. You know, if there were terrorists that came to the White House today with President Bush, and they are able to, they kill a number of his aides and those, his support staff and all, and the terrorist is brought to President Bush, and the terrorist says, "Oh, I feel so badly that I did this. I'm sorry." And President Bush says, "Oh, that's okay. Just go. Everything's okay. I'm a very forgiving president." Would there not be something in you that said something's not quite right here? Because these individuals deserve justice. And that justice is not paid. But if a judge has, and I can't imagine a judge doing this, but it's a very apt picture of what we have here. Here he has a murderer that deserves life imprisonment. And the judge says, "I pardon you. I am wiping your slate clean, but I am going to send my son to pay the penalty. My son is going to have life in prison to pay the penalty that you deserve to pay. And that's why we can say God is just. Because God doesn't just forgive. God declares us, and please watch this, God does not make us sinless. I mean, he doesn't just erase our sin. What God does is he declares us innocent because Jesus died to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. That's why we have the status that we do. That's why we can say that God the Father is just. His justice centers on the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That is his, what's our word? Hilasterion. His propitiation. His satisfaction. It isn't because God's a nice guy. I mean, if that sounds irreverent, but I mean, there is a sense in which God is very nice, you know? But God is God. And God has to take care of that sin. And he did that by sending himself, his son, to die to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. And so we find here that God is just, because God can forgive, not just in the sense of, a parent who has a kid and they say, don't walk in the concrete, and the kid walks in the concrete, and the parent had said, if you walk in the concrete, you're going to get a spanking. And so the kid walks in the concrete, and as he comes back to dad, he's very tearful, and dad says, oh, that's okay, you're just a kid, and doesn't give him the spanking. Yeah? God gave Jesus the spanking that we deserve to have. That's what it's really all about. And so he is just. And we find that as he is just, he is also the justifier of the one, as it says, who has faith in Jesus Christ. So he is just. He is just in what he has done because he has sent Jesus Christ to die to pay the penalty that we should pay. So he is just. Both as we have seen this morning in the previous verse there, for taking care of the sins of believers in the Old Testament. It's always by faith. But they had a sense of anticipation. Their faith was not in the blood of the animals that they shed the blood. Their faith was that God had promised that there would be a Messiah, there would be one, and they anticipated this one who was coming, the one who would enter, as it says there in Hebrews 9 where we look, that he would go into the real Holy of Holies, which is in the heavens. And that there he would present the evidence that he had died and paid the penalty for man's sin. Now here it says, he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. And what is faith? Well, think of it in three little steps here. First of all, faith accepts God's word just for what it is. It says, God, I believe what you have said. You have said that if we trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we will be saved. But there are many who say, well, I know God said that, but it's another step, for we act. And there is a sense in which we act and we accept what God has done, and we say, God, I am believing in what you have done. I am trusting. I am putting my whole weight on this that you have done. And there's a third phase there where we commit ourselves. It's a commitment. It is a yielding to him. yielding our whole life. And we say, my life depends on Him. My life depends on Jesus, my hilasterion. Jesus, my propitiation. Jesus, my satisfaction. It's all because of Him. Without Him, we would have no hope. A person could go through all those rituals in the Old Testament of the shedding of blood, of watching that high priest going in there on Yom Kippur and shedding the blood on the mercy seat and coming out and say, well, I see the blood, I see the blood. But never really appropriating, never having that sense of expectancy that God was going to move, that God was going to work, that God was going to change things because of the one who would come, the one who provides for us redemption, who puts God's righteousness to our account, and it's all because of Him. Our focus has to be on Him because He's the one that did it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what we see here in terms of that propitiation being charged to our account, that we, that You can declare us righteous, not by just forgetting about our sins, but because You look beyond and You have always have the cross in view with those who trust in You. And so we're just looking to You now and we're believing that You are such a good and wonderful God. And we thank You for that which has been provided for us in Him. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.